Amen. You can grab a seat. Good. Well, good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot, and I'm the pastor here. And we are about 5 or 6 weeks into a sermon series this spring on the book of 1 Corinthians. This will last us till almost the end of May. Let me just give a brief context of what we're dealing with in Corinth and what's going on and where what was going on, what Paul wrote this letter for. So Corinth was this it city in the ancient Roman world. It was the second largest city that Paul planted a church in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome. A lot was happening. There was commerce, there was networking, there was beauty, there was art, there was temples to Roman gods. There was everything that you could want from a city. It was going on in Corinth. And so a lot of people were moving there. It was the envy of neighboring city-states, and Paul decides that would be a great place to plant a church. But he does it, he says, with fear and trembling. Like, this is an intimidating place to walk into to plant a church. But because it was this kind of it city, Paul also knew behind the surface, beneath the surface, kind of under the facade, meant that it was also a confused city. An it city that was also a confused city because it had a plethora of identities for you to choose from. You could kind of be whatever you wanted to be in Corinth. And if you could make it in Corinth, you could make it anywhere. And so Paul knew, man, the gospel of the resurrected King Jesus could take root here, could give people an identity, it could change the world. And in some ways it did. But there's a lot of issues going on in Corinth that Paul is writing to. And we're going to deal with one of them today. Let me just say a few intro things about what we're going to talk about in just a little bit. So one is that this is what is known as an occasional letter. Not like Paul occasionally wrote letters, but like he's writing on an occasion. Like something was going on that caused Paul to write this letter, meaning he's dealing with very specific things that are particular to Corinth. And so with these very particular things that are going on in Corinth, we can relate to some of them. Some of them are still happening today in our church. Some of them are still going on. Some of them aren't. And so it's not that when we come to places that Paul is addressing issues that we aren't dealing with, we don't go, oh, we'll just rip those pages out. Like those issues don't matter for us. What we do is we come to the occasion that Paul is writing about, and we see how Paul handles these issues. We go, okay, what issue is Paul dealing with, and how does he get beneath the surface of the issue? And what divine realities, what ultimate truth and beauty does he apply to these specific issues? And what can we learn from those ultimate realities, from those ultimate truths that Paul is using to apply to these particular issues? Does that make sense? So in that, we're dealing with one of those today where I don't know if this is going on in our church. It may be, but I know it was going on in Corinth, what we're going to deal with today. And what we want to do is try to get to the deepest truth of what Paul is using to address the issue, to apply it to us. Now, before I read, let me give like a third intro to what we're about to read. You're like, what are we reading today? It could be possibly so you'll see. But here, before we read, I want to invite you into listening differently than we are naturally prone to do. It's very normal for us that when we hear anything, a song, a sentence, a biblical text, it's very normal for us to have a preconceived framework for our understanding. Like when we hear words, we interpret them through a lens that we've made based on our experience, based on our history, based on cultural moments. And it's really hard sometimes to take off our, I already know what those words mean, glasses, okay? And yes, I'm using glasses when I'm talking about listening, because what you see does affect what you hear, okay? And what you hear does affect what you see. And so I'm trying to get us to go, hey, can we trust that the same Holy Spirit who gave Paul these words, that's what we believe here, is actually in the room with us. And the same Holy Spirit that gave Paul these words wants to apply these words to us in our day, for our time, taking the depth of this scripture and applying it to us, okay? So three intros, now we're finally gonna read, okay? We have 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We haven't touched on those yet. That's kind of a precursor. And then we're going to read a large chunk of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. So if you got your Bibles or your phones, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 first, verses 16 and 17. We're going to jump over to the beginning of chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Here we go. It is actually reported, this is like the word, the message that Paul got, that there is some sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Like you can't get totally away from all that. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, purge the evil person from among you. It's the word of the Lord, I believe. Aren't you glad you brought your friend this morning? I mean, the first read-through is startling. And personal confession, when I first looked at this text on Monday morning, I read it and I thought, maybe we can change what I'm preaching on this coming Sunday. Like maybe we can find a different text. Like maybe we can just skip over chapter 5. Maybe we'll have another snow day. But like the alarming nature, like I experienced it too and I was preaching on it. And then this happened to me and I'm not kidding. Spending a lot of time with this passage this week, I went from being startled by it to being deeply comforted by it. And I know that's a lot to ask in the next 30 or 90 minutes, no matter how long I preach, I don't know. But like that you would go, oh golly, that's startling. But that we would lean in and go, actually, because here's what I know. It seemingly, on first read through, doesn't represent the God of grace that we've seen in 1 Corinthians, that we've seen in the Bible. It seemingly doesn't line up, but I actually believe in this text there is a re-cementing of the grace that draws people to the kingdom and a grace that keeps people in the kingdom. That's in here, even though it doesn't seem like it. So a few things to note before we kind of peel back the onion of this passage, just to remind you of what was going on in Corinth. Corinth is, in the church in Corinth is not just a young church plant. It is the young church in Corinth, meaning the people who have claimed to believe in Jesus at this church are some of the first Christians in the history of the world, right? So this is just a few years after Jesus is resurrected, 15, maybe 20 years after the resurrection, where like they're now, these are the first Christians in history. They're also the very first Christians in Corinth. This is a baby church. This is the baby church going on. And these people who are Christians in Corinth, they've only been Christians for like a year. That's when Paul was there a year before this, planting this church. Like they don't know everything. They're learning. They're figuring it out. But because it's a baby church, here's what I know about babies, newborn babies, infant babies. I've had 5 of them. When you bring a baby home from the hospital, you have to be so vigilant about, like, everyone who wants to touch the baby has to like use hand sanitizer, and you have to make sure there's no germs, and you like their immune system cannot handle any threat to it, right? They don't have an immune system yet. Basically, they're like, you're trying to build their immune system, and so the threats of germs, the threats of infection, like if a baby can't stop coughing or can't stop sneezing or can't stop snotting, it's like, okay, if a baby has like the slightest temperature, you have to take it into the hospital. That's a little bit of what's going on. The fragility of new life is what Paul's trying to protect here. This is really, really fragile newborn ground going on in Corinth. This is a baby church in Corinth. And not only is it a baby church, Paul knows, man, this is not, the mission of the gospel in Corinth is not that it stops in Corinth. The mission of the gospel in Corinth is that it grows up, that it grows, that more people are added in, and that they plant churches, and it grows up to a mature body, but they're not that yet. And so Paul knows there is a lot at stake in Corinth. It's a baby. And with the fragility of the immune system of the life of the church, a lot has to be protected. There's a lot on the line for this baby church. There are elements, there are infections, there are diseases, there are germs that Paul knows if this gets in there, it could kill the whole thing. It is killing the whole thing. We have to uproot it. So let's ask this question. What are the issues, what are the germs, the infections that Paul and the Lord are trying to root out from Corinth? Well, there's two issues that Paul addresses. The first is this, right out of the gate, verse 1. Throw that back up for me, Leah. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Okay, scholars disagree on this. It matters and it doesn't really matter. But is he talking about his own mom? Well, there's a Greek word for mom, but so why didn't Paul use that word? What he's probably talking about is he's sleeping with his stepmother and his father's still alive. And without splitting hairs and getting too like down in the details of what that means, a man has his father's wife, a man sleeping with his stepmom, and he's probably married too, given the word he uses for man. There's probably an adult man. So he's married, sleeping with his stepmom who's married to his dad. In Corinth, in history, they would have called that incest. Now, again, not on like the truest biological sense, but they would have called that incest. You're sleeping with your mom, sleeping with your stepmom. He's actually committing two crimes, two heinous acts, adultery, and really it's double adultery, and incest. And here's what's amazing is that at a time in history, the Roman Empire, Tom Holland, a Roman historian, world historian, but Roman historian, from Oxford would tell you the amount of sexual licentiousness that the Roman Empire felt, and especially men in the Roman Empire felt they could act out sexually in whatever way, with whatever gender they wanted to, as many times as they wanted to, and not be rebuked for it. Like it was rampant. It was so much worse than today because in that culture, sex was an act of power. And so there was so much sexual abuse, there was so much sexual misdeviancy, and men could do whatever they wanted to sexually. It was an act of power, it was an act of pleasure, it was an act of worship. It was rampant. And so for Paul to call out a man for a sexual act was almost unheard of because men do whatever they want to sexually. They can treat women and men and little boys however they want to. And so for Paul to call out a man in a church was a little bit like, ooh, whoa, no one ever does that. Except in this Roman Empire where men did whatever they wanted to, Paul also notes, though, there is a line somewhere, and here's where Paul puts the line. He says in verse 1, the pagans don't even do this. Like, the Romans don't even do this. And actually, in Corinth, history would tell you that incest was punishable by law in Corinth, so much so that someone guilty of incest would be banished from Corinth. There was an island where criminals of this nature got sent to. Like, Corinth would banish this man from among them. And Paul is flabbergasted when he says, it is actually reported to me. He's like, he's pulling his hair out. He's like, I cannot believe this. Your own secular city, Corinth, would banish this man. And the church is not even banishing him. Like, what is going on in Corinth where you are not removing this man from you when the city, if the city officials found out this was going on, they would kick him out of the city. You do know what's going on and you're letting him stay. So why won't the church remove him? Why is the church position themselves? They know this is happening. Everyone's very aware of it. Why are they hesitant to remove this man? I get this, like, I had this image in my head, my little imagination kind of ran wild with like, okay, so this letter from Paul would have been read out loud at their church services. That's how they began. Like, we're going to read Paul's letter for our church today. And they get to this verse 1, like, a man among you is sleeping with his mom. Everybody would have been like, Carl? We're all, you know, like, sorry, it's just where my, like, sorry if your name's Carl, but like, they were a small enough body where everyone would have been like, we know, and like, we know we're not doing anything. He's right over there. Only one of us in this whole congregation has a stepmom, this guy, and we're letting him stay. So why won't the church remove him? Well, this is where Christianity gets a little invasive into us, because this is, I want you to see this. Like, incest is going on, and Paul calls it out, but Paul calls something else out too. Paul has an issue to call out with the community, and only in Christianity will you get a God, will you get a way of viewing the world, will you get a religion where the sexual immorality has to be dealt with and the community's response or non-response to it also has to be dealt with. Paul wants to talk about both things. See, not only is Christianity concerned with your external sins, it is. Christianity also tells you that the divine wants to look deep into you, into why you do or don't do certain things. Like, what's going on in here? Why you act or don't act in certain ways, Christianity wants to root out as well. So what else does Paul want to root out? Not just the incest of this man and the adultery of this man. Paul wants to root out something else too, pride. This was fascinating to me. Paul calls out incest in the first verse. He calls out incest one time. But in our 13 verses, he calls out pride twice. Paul thinks this is a big deal. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Then go down to verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He calls out arrogance in verse 2 and boasting, really similar word, in verse 3. The arrogance, boasting root word is this like puffed upness, like you're kind of like haughty in your thinking. So why does he call out this pride, boasting, arrogance, puffed upness twice and incest once? Well, how is this prideful? What pride is he going after in the Corinthians? Well, they're proud of their tolerance first. They took pride and their willingness to accept this man who is clearly very unrepentant about what he's done. They're clearly very arrogant. They're puffed up about, we have this newfound enlightenment from being Christians now where we can now kind of see the world better than anybody. And we are going to tolerate this man and we're going to like let him stay because we're so tolerant. Look at how tolerant we are. We even let a man who's committing incest stay among us. Paul would say that's pride. But then go one layer beneath that in another depth of pride. In order to think that way, like to be proud of your tolerance, you actually have to have a like super pride that places yourself as a community above the law, not just God's law, Corinthian law that would remove this man. They're saying we're above the law. We know better. We can decide better what's better for this man and for us. We're going to act how we want to act and no one can speak to us. And we're going to take that pride, and it's going to be our pride that causes us not to go talk to this person about their very blatant, very public sin that everybody knows about. We're going to let that one live. Now, sometimes not addressing someone you know's clear sin, sometimes that's wisdom. Sometimes not addressing someone you know and their very clear sin, sometimes that's love. And sometimes not addressing someone you know and their very clear sin is pride. And maybe only the Holy Spirit can show you which one it is, but Paul is saying in this situation, it's pride. You're puffed up about this, and it's your pride that's keeping you from addressing this issue. Calls it out twice. I have to kill this pride and this conceit, and I need to kill this sexual immorality, incest, but we have to kill them both. So what's his solution? Well, it's actually, it's one act that will be a solution to both parties. It's gonna be a solution for the man, and for the community. And it's this, 6 times in this passage, Paul gives the command to remove the man from their fellowship. Remove him from your fellowship. Later on in the passage, it talks about do not even eat with such a man. That's not talking about like don't go to dinner with him. That's talking about like at the communion table, which we're gonna do together in a little bit. Like don't let him eat at the table of the Lord. Don't let him partake of the Lord's supper with you. Do not do not share Jesus' body and blood with this man. And so Paul says, banish him. Remove him from the church fellowship. When you gather on Sundays, until he shows signs of repentance, he is not to be considered a brother among you. And he's not to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, that solution can be alarming. Like, whoa, that doesn't sound Christ-like. That doesn't sound like, didn't Jesus eat with prostitutes? Like, what are we talking about? What, this doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. Well, one thing to note is that this is explicitly, please don't miss this, Paul is addressing explicitly the community inside the church. This distinction is really, really important to understand. In verse 12, look at what he says. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, like people not in the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Paul is talking about what's inside the church, not outside the church. And the reason why this distinction is really helpful as an aside and as something that really matters is that if anyone in the room feels very justified in judging the outside world for how they are or aren't acting morally or ethically, Paul would call you out. Paul cares about the inside of the church, the purity of the fellowship of the church. He is fighting for something inside the church. Paul will be the last person in the world to get involved in a culture war. I promise. I've talked to him. Paul is fighting for the purity and peace of the church, of the fellowship of believers. But this is why he uses the leaven and dough analogy. He says a little leaven can ruin a whole lump of dough. And like the dough is the body of believers, the fellowship of the believers. And guess what he says first is the biggest threat to the dough of the church? The biggest threat of leaven, verse 6, pride. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven can leaven the whole dough, can ruin the whole lump? Pride is the threat to the dough. And them not removing this man is because of their pride. And Paul says, you have to do it. You have to do it for your sake. You have to do it for his sake. And I know as soon as we start talking about removing this man, we all bristle, right? But please understand what's happening here. Please, we're going to lean into this for just a minute. When Paul rebukes this man and rebukes the church, but when he rebukes them, disciplines them, this is not a rebuke of you have to obey God's law and wear your purity bracelet, and if you really keep your purity promises true, then God will accept you. That's not how Paul rebukes them. This is a rebuke that is a totally different framework that we're going to talk about than this. You're not living in accord with who you really are. This is not you're not acting out your truest self, your truest identity. Christian ethics, unlike any other religion or any other philosophy, Christian ethics is always rooted in identity, always. It's an ethics that's based on an identity. It's an ethics that is to be an expression in the world of a true identity. It's an ethics that is a display and a demonstration of a true identity, not ethics as a way to earn or prove an identity. And only in Christianity do you get that framework. Ethics that are rooted in identity, not ethics to create an identity. Paul is concerned that this man and the community, neither one of them, are living out of their truest identity. Look at what he says in verse 7. And again, he's using an analogy from Passover, which we'll talk about as we come to the table in a minute, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have all been very familiar with it. But look what he says. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then he says this, as you really are unleavened. You don't have any leaven in you. You don't have any yeast in you. And you've let this yeast in. You have to get the yeast out because that's not who you are. You really are unleavened. You really are. You are, you are, you are, you are, you are. That's your identity. It's an ethical command to remove this man from their fellowship because of who they are at their truest sense. Paul uses the imperative to clean out the old leaven, to get rid of the yeast, because they are indeed a people without leaven. This is like true on the grammar level, imperatives and indicatives. You guys know those voices in grammar. Greek scholar said this week. He says, in this passage, the imperative, that's the command, the imperative to remove this man not only doesn't contradict the indicative, like the statements of this is what you are, it's passive, like this is what you are. The imperative not only doesn't contradict the indicative, but the imperative actually results from the indicative. The indicative, the identity, is a foundation for the imperative, for the command. Here's what he said. Because of who you are, your life should reflect that. That's a way different thing than go out and behave and obey in order to become something. It's a, you are something, and you can't lose it. You can't earn it. So you need to act out that way. You need to act in accord with who you are. You're pure because Jesus has made you pure. Now act like it. He essentially, this is why we read chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 before. You can throw those back up, Leah. This is the same idea. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are. This is how all godly parenting, godly rebuke, godly correction, this is how all of it should happen. Godly correction, godly discipline, godly parenting should never be a framework of you need to get better and start acting better in order to become something that you're not. It's a, this is who you are. This is your identity. This is how God made you. Because of that, you're not acting out of that identity. So correction in discipline is, let me show you who you are. And you've quit acting out of who you are. Let me remind you, you already are something. You all have already been made something. Now your actions ought to reflect that. It's a congruence issue. It's an integrity issue. It's a harmony issue. If your actions don't reflect who you are, then they need to be corrected. Clearly, this man was not remorseful. He was not repentant. And the community was bragging about letting him stay. And both issues, their pride and his immorality, Paul is saying to both of them, you are not acting in accord with who you are. You are not acting out of your truest identity. So to deal with both of those things, the man needs to be removed. Now, again, I know, like, man, that removal language just sounds like really intense, and it is. But please understand, you do this all the time. Not like at church. You don't remove people from church, I hope. But like you do this in practice all the time. If you have mold in your crawl space, what do? You remove it. If you find out you have an infection or cancer in your body, what do? We're gonna do everything we can to remove it. If you have a fly in your drink, what do? You remove it. So another pastor on staff said, like, if someone walked into your house with an active hand grenade and said, like, I'm just gonna hang out here for a little while, we'll just kind of see what happens. You'd go, no, we're gonna remove the grenade. And they go, no, this grenade is a part of me. You go, well, then you gotta leave. Like, you don't get to stay. You're a threat to the whole thing. If you have something, think about this, like, theoretically. It can be a relationship, an item, a dream. If you have something that is disrupting the beauty and the dignity or the integrity of something that you love, you remove it. The removal is based on love. Because you love it, it's threatened now. We have to get rid of this thing or it will keep killing it. And so instead of reading or hearing this passage through the lens of, well, I guess the Lord's just this angry, teetotaling, you know, buzzkill who doesn't want anyone to have any fun, because you can hear it that way, remove the evil from among you. Please, please, please understand that biblical rebuke, biblical discipline is always rooted in love. That's what Hebrews 12 says. The Lord disciplines those he loves. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you. It's because Jesus and Paul loves this Corinthian church that they're doing this. And I actually think that the display of love that is driving this like removal of this man, the display of love is actually in maybe the hardest verse to read in this passage. Like, you read this one verse and you're like, oh, geez, that is so intense. I actually think that verse is where the display of love is. Look at verse 5 with me again. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Golly, Paul. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that. I mulled around and chewed on that verse all week. So that. Deliver this man over. Remove him. So that. Paul just told you what the hoped for outcome was of this whole thing. So that. What does Paul want to see happen? What does Jesus want to see happen? Paul hopes that removing this man does something to him. It's not remove him and I hope he burns. Remove him and I hope he stays miserable for the rest of his days. Get him out of there because he didn't deserve this. It's a remove him and God, I hope he wakes up. God, I hope he comes back home. Remove him and maybe the pain of being removed will shake him into sanity. The hope of removing this man, please don't miss this in verse 5, is that he comes back. Like experientially, what would removing him do in that setting? It's really important to know this is the church in Corinth. This is not First Baptist Corinth where like, and then there's like First Pres and First Methodist and you know, Uprise or whatever. Like there's nothing, there's no other churches. Sorry, I don't even know if there's a church in Nashville called Uprise. My youth group days are coming back. But they're like, there was no other church to go to. This is First Corinth. This is it. This is the only church there. And so it's really hard for us to imagine this because of our context. But like removing this man from the fellowship, he doesn't go, well, fine, I don't care. I'll just go across town to First Incest Fellowship. We're like, they're cool with this. Like that wasn't an option. Sorry. Like that. Stick to the notes. Here's what Paul is hoping will happen. When you remove this man, here's what Paul hopes he feels. That he feels the pain, that he feels the joylessness, that he feels the isolation of how he's choosing to live. That hopefully he misses the fellowship. Hopefully he misses the community. Hopefully he misses weekly worship and coming to the Lord's table and feasting on Jesus. Like, hopefully he misses all that. Hopefully he comes to his senses. Hopefully the pain of being removed will wake him up. And this is so, I wish we had another hour because this is so similar to the prodigal son story. Like the father who gives away his inheritance to the son, knowing what he's going to do with it. You're going to go blow this on drugs and women and living and whatever you want to do. And I'm giving this to you knowing you're going to do this. And what does the father hope? The whole time, I hope he comes back. I hope he wakes up in a pigsty one day. And he does. He comes to his senses. That's what Paul's hoping happens to this man. Send him out in hopes that he comes back home. What happens to the prodigal in the pigsty? He runs back to his father. That's what Paul wants to happen. And as I was chewing on verse 5, again, it was like, wait, send him out so that he comes back? Please don't miss what a display of God's patience this is. Like God the judge, God would be so, he's a just judge, he's a righteous judge, he's a fair judge. God would be so justified in showing up to this man's house and saying, judgment day has come for you right now. He would be so justified in judging this man immediately. But instead, he says to a man who is guilty of incest, send him away in hopes that he returns. Here's what Paul just told you God will do. God will wait on you. He's willing to wait. God is so patient. It's why Joseph picked Exodus 34 as our call to worship. I mean, I gave it to him, but it's why he picked Exodus 34 as our call to worship. God, Exodus 34 is God's first self-description in the Bible where he talks about who he is and what he's like. And listen to how God describes himself. This is at Mount Sinai with Moses. God says that he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God self-describes himself as a divine being who has wrath, but is willing to restrain that wrath in order to let his grace and his loving kindness rule. This is a God that alongside his wrath, there is a divine waiting. There is a divine patience. Do you know what it's like to be on, I know some of you do because you've got prodigal kids. Do you know what it's like to wait on the other side of that? It's excruciating for the parent to wait. Knowing what's going on, knowing that they are, like, they're lost, knowing they're doing damage to themselves and damage to everyone else. Like, for God to say, I will wait for you, means he's saying, I'm willing to suffer for you while I wait. The biblical word for patience is the same biblical word for long suffering. The Lord will suffer longer than you think he will for you. Please play out this scene. If Paul's discipline of this man plays out the way that he wants it to, this man who's guilty of incest, here's what he's saying. The Lord hopes you come back home again, meaning this, the Lord hopes he gets to hug you again. It's what the Lord wants to do with this man. The Lord wants that man, the incest man, to know his true identity again. That's the God of this passage. If this discipline works, there will be a homecoming scene where a man guilty of incest is embraced, not just by the community, but by his heavenly Father too. That's what Paul hopes happens. Remove this man so that he comes home again. Remove this man so he can come back to himself, so he can come back to the community, and most importantly, so he can come back to me. That's what the Lord's saying. Because remember, this is what the Lord does with prodigals. He's always looking over the horizon to see if they've come home again. He's always waiting for them. He's always on his front porch. He's always longing for them to come home again. And yes, he wants to remove the bad leaven, because that's not their truest identity. You need to do this. He needs you to do this for him, and you need to do this for you to know your true identity. But also remember Exodus 34, he is a God who is slow to anger. He is patient with his lost sons and daughters to come home again. I read this week in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3:15, the Lord's patience is your salvation. The Lord's long suffering is your salvation. That's what's on display in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Lord is willing to wait. Remove him. And God, I hope he comes home again. Let's pray. Jesus, there may be people in the room who are guilty of incest. I don't know. I know there's people guilty in the room of pride. And you give a list in here, Lord, of lots of other sins that we're all guilty of on some level. And so help us to hear what you're calling us to in our truest identity, that when we are acting not out of our truest self, the one that you have made and named and cleansed, when we are not acting out of that, there is discipline, and you discipline those you love. But Father, also help us to hear, may your patience wash over us this morning, that we would be alarmed by your patience. That what kind of God is this who waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and suffers while he waits in hopes that we come home again? So woo us back to yourself this morning, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.